Good morning. All right, we are in Habakkuk, of course, chapter 1, chapter 1 of Habakkuk, and I'm looking forward to the day that we can meet again and have a more full auditorium or whatever we call it, the worship center, some people call it sanctuary, whatever. Looking forward to that day. Quite discontent with this, but we'll move forward and keep going. So Habakkuk 1, we're going to look at verses 12 through 17 specifically today. As you turn there, let's just recount the context. His context is important to understand what Habakkuk is saying here. Remember last time that verses 1, or basically 2 through 4, Habakkuk complained, cried out to God for help because there was violence and a violation of the law, and the hearts of the people were chilled towards the law of God, and they were surrounded by ungodliness and unrighteousness. In verse 5 through 11, God answers and says, you know, you won't believe me if I tell you, but I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to destroy you. And there that will answer the unholiness, because God is a holy God, we looked at. He has to destroy unholiness or ungodliness to be consistent with who he is. And we're going to learn more about his holiness this morning and how God uses unholy vessels at times. Let's try to wrap your mind around that. You won't be able to, but we'll try our best. Let's read verses 12 through 17. So now Habakkuk's going to respond back to God. He says, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Again, we thank you for the opportunity to read your word, to pray your word, and even to sing your word. And we thank you for these opportunities to worship together at a distance. We look forward to the day we can be back together. Lord, we just pray that we would entrust ourselves to you, that we would not fear like the world, that we would not be scared out of our mind like the world that we watch on a daily basis, but help us to remember that we have Christ, we have the Savior, we have this glorious gospel that not only saves us, but now we get to tell others about it. Help us not to despair like the world. Help us when we see evil not to question your goodness, because you are good. You are kind and loving and merciful, and you are these things far more abundantly than we can even imagine, because we are finite creatures and we're sinful creatures, but yet you shed mercy and grace upon our hearts, and we are thankful, Lord. Help us to be thankful creatures and not complaining, frustrated creatures, but loving and kind and worshipful and obedient to you. We thank you for this opportunity. May we grow in grace because of it. May we grow in our understanding of how you are a holy God, and also grow in our understanding of how you work. Even though the way in which you work is often mysterious, and even though you tell us and explain things in Scripture, we still scratch our heads and wonder, wow, you are an amazing God. So help us to walk away this morning and remember that you are indeed amazing and you're good, but yet also you give us enough information to understand who you are so that we can love you more. And we thank you for that opportunity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In our world, people are murdered, heartaches happen, relationships are broken, severed, people die of cancer, dictators destroy their own people and kill them, politicians lie and vie for power, humans run headlong into evil and the world. People gossip about their enemies, people gossip about their friends. Thieves break in and steal. God's name is used as a cuss word. God's word is neglected. Violence and iniquity run rampant. And yet, God is still good. And he's still a holy God. How can we say that with such confidence if all these evil things happen on a daily basis? People all throughout the ages have asked the question, if God is good, then how could he permit evil in this world? In fact, this was a question by the serpent in the garden, wasn't it? Look quickly with me in Genesis 3. This is where all of our troubles began here. And if you're a human being, you are related to Adam and Eve. You're not related to monkeys. You have the same creator, but you're related to Adam and Eve. But you look at the account here in Genesis 3, and you see already that God's goodness is questioned from the very outset of the human race. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, Genesis 3:1. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, right there, she should have stopped him. He's already questioning God. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. That's a lie. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, the serpent not only questions the authority and reliability of what God said to Adam, but he is essentially saying to Eve, God is holding something back from you. He is evil. He is not good. Thus, he's holding something good from you. So go ahead and partake. That's the temptation. The question of evil is a valid question and yet a difficult one to answer. Why? Well, believers struggle, if you admit, as a believer, you struggle with the answer that Scripture gives, and yet at the same time, it's hard to conform our ways and our thoughts to God's because we have been hurt by evil at some time, and even our own experience will tell us, if you're honest, even our own experience will trump God's word, and we rely upon our experience. I was hurt in this way. This evil was cast upon me, so this is the way I'm going to live, even though God's word says otherwise. And I would say we must... The pain is real, obviously, of the evil that you have endured. We've all endured some sort. But we mustn't forget that God is still God, even in times of pain. Every believer can freely admit, or should admit, that hearing and reading God's word don't always align up with what we want to do, and nor does it always spring immediate obedience. Unbelievers now will scoff at the answer the Bible gives about evil, questioning the Bible's authority and whether God even exists. In fact, even if you answered that question perfectly of evil, how is God good and how is there evil, it won't necessarily save an unbeliever, now will it? It won't necessarily save them. You might have a textbook answer, you might have the best answer in the world, but it won't save them because we know that giving an answer to somebody doesn't save someone. It's the gospel, it's Christ. But only those who have been born again can be satisfied with the answer given from Scripture. Unbelievers, those who are not born again, they always scoff at Scripture, always. You give them an answer from Scripture, I don't like it. Well, that shows that their heart is turned against God and they're not born again. Now, a believer can act that way, of course, for a time, but never. It's only temporarily. Habakkuk now questions God about evil in Judah. Okay, God, I heard your plea. I heard what you said. You're going to take over. You're going to use this nation to take us over, conquer us. Okay, but they're evil too. And God answers by saying Babylon will take over it, and this doesn't quite sit well with Habakkuk. He's got more questions for God. So from our text, Habakkuk is, I would say, unsettled. He's unsettled, wouldn't you be? Unsettled with God's answer to his questions in verses 2 through 4. And we will learn why God can use evil. Listen carefully. We will learn why God is holy and why he can use evil and not be evil himself. Because that's really the question that we're answering today. That's really what we're afforded the opportunity with Habakkuk. The point is, God, how could you with pure eyes allow such evil to occur? So we're going to answer this. We're going to try to do the same thing. We're going to see from Habakkuk how we can answer this. Because that's a burning question I imagine most of us, if not all, have, unbelievers alike. We will learn why God is holy, why he can use evil and not be evil himself. So verses 12 to 13, we see that God is holy. We're going to look at verses 14 through 17 later that look at the fact that Babylon is unholy. So first of all, God is holy, verses 12 and 13. First of all, consider, put yourself in Habakkuk's sandals for just a moment. Consider the distress, unsettling of his soul at God's answers. Wait a second, God. Wait a second. There is evil in our country and you're going to raise up someone or something else that's far more evil than that to destroy us? This doesn't make any sense. In fact, this is so shocking. God says in verse 5, you would not believe it if you were told. And the prophet asks questions. He brings another complaint, yet respectful complaint, to God. In verses 2 through 12, he asks how long and why. Here he's going to say, God, if you're holy, why are you using unholy vessels? Look at it, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting? First of all, that's the same word used in Micah 5:2 when it refers to the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. That this Messiah wasn't just born a man, and this is the first time he ever existed, but he's from everlasting. This one born in Bethlehem speaks of his timelessness, his eternality. He is everlasting, no beginning, no end, the Alpha and the Omega, etc., etc. And the prophet, so he's saying, God, you're from everlasting. And the prophet goes on to ask, oh, Lord, my God, my Holy One. Aren't you from, you're holy, God. Do I need to remind you that you're holy? My sovereign God, you are incompatible with evil. So how can you permit it? And then he says, we will not die. That seems to be odd here in this little, between two questions here. We will not die. Well, let me say that they will die, right? Judah will die because of Babylon. That's not what he's saying here. Actually, what he's saying here, he is leaning on the covenant promises of God. He's saying God has chosen Israel to be his people. We will not die. We may be trampled by the Babylonians, but our existence will never go away because God has promised that we will be a people forever. He'll bring the Messiah through us. He'll bring his kingdom on earth to us, etc. And that way, what he's saying is we will not die. We will not die. In other words, he's trusting in God. And then he says, you, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. That is Babylon. You've appointed them to judge. Appointed to judge expresses God's loyal love, his unsearchable decree, because he is the one who's appointed all this to happen. He's appointed these evil people to destroy his evil people, Judah. And then he says, you, O rock, have established them to correct. The image, of course, of rock reveals his steadfast unchangeableness, his desire to protect his people and security. Foundation for all human confidence and faith are found in the fact that God is a rock. And you see this time and time again, that God is a rock. I've just been reading through Samuel. I'm in 1 Kings now, but in 2 Samuel 23, David says, after he sinned with Bathsheba, all the things that occurred with Absalom, his son, he calls God his rock. Even all that evil that occurred, that he brought on himself, he says that God is a rock. So God has established Babylon to correct. And what God is doing is he has appointed Babylon to do the dirty work of judgment. Verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. In other words, God, your holiness can't tolerate sin. There's nothing, there's no wrongdoing that can enter into your throne room or sin. Nothing. You're too holy. You're too pure. You're separated from sin. And so this is what the prophet is doing. He's painting God here as holy. Because God is holy, of course. And holiness carries a simple idea of separation or apartness. It means to be set apart from ordinary or common use or to be consecrated. And some call God's holiness his fundamental attribute. For example, what does it mean as a fundamental attribute? For example, you'll notice in Isaiah 6, Revelation 4, that the angels don't cry out, mercy, mercy, mercy. Or love, love, love. Rather, they cry out what? Holy, holy, holy. This is his fundamental attribute. His holiness is an attribute that governs the other attributes of God. In other words, holiness is the track on which the engine of love must run. So people cry out that God is a God of love. He is. But he's running on some other track when all they do is focus on his love. He's not running on the biblical track. He must run on the track of holiness. That's who he is. However, this is not to say that his fundamental attribute is holiness. This is not to say that God was originally holy and then he added things to him later. No, no, God doesn't learn anything. He knows all things. This doesn't mean that holiness is his most important attribute of God and that the others can just be dispensed with. No, that's not what it's saying either. That's the same thing that the people who say God is a God of love and that's it. That's the same thing they do. We don't do that. In some sense, though, the Bible suggests a priority of his holiness. For example, God's name is holy. His being, his character, his essential nature is holy. His throne is holy, Psalm 47:8. God swears by his holiness, Psalm 89:35. Again, the seraphim who fly near God's throne cry out, holy, holy, holy. In the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. Remember, the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. What does Jesus start out with? Our Father, merciful is your name. Hallowed be your name, right? He's holy God. And God's ethical holiness is placed first after we acknowledge that he's transcendently holy. What does that mean? Well, it just means he's holy all the way through. A proper view of the holiness of God should make the believer sensitive to his or her own sin. A couple examples come to mind is, think about Isaiah in Isaiah 6. Right? I'm undone. You know, I speak horrible things. Come off my tongue. My lips are unholy. And God, he's exposed of his sin. Why? Because he's standing before the holiness of God. Another example is Peter, when they're fishing and Jesus catches this massive amount of fish for Peter and he's in the boat. And Peter says, basically, go away from me. I'm an unholy man. Why? Because he's been exposed by the holiness of God. And that's what the holiness of God will do. And that's why, really, we should be humble people before a holy God. Not a proud people. Not proud of ourselves. Not proud of our knowledge. Not proud of our whatever. We should be humble before God. Thus, because of this little mention, a few words of that God is holy, you can see why Habakkuk would recount why to God, God, you're holy, you're pure, your eyes can't tolerate this sin. You can't deal with this. This is not who you are. And what he's saying is, God, if you're surely holy as you are, you can't raise up the Babylonians. And so he has another question in verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? those who are treacherous are characterized by as unloyal people. And we know that God is not silent with evil. And we know that he's not silent to those who are evil, who swallow up those who are good and innocent. And this is the prophet's perspective of God at this moment. These are real questions. And if you've been a Christian long enough, even if just for a few hours, you have these sorts of questions. This is, again, why Habakkuk is very personal. He's a very personal, not necessarily here, he's not necessarily talking about anybody else. He's talking about, Lord, I have all these questions that I really want to be answered. So please help me. And so if God is holy, how can he ever look on this sin? As he says at the end of verse 13, why are you silent when the wicked swallow up? He's not silent. Those more righteous than they. How can you put up with this, God, in other words? If God is good, then why is there, back to our original question, if God is good, then why is there evil in the world? If God is good, why is there evil in the world? The question of how God can be righteous and allow evil is referred to as theodicy in theology. Theodicy. It just means, it's a shorthand for the problem of evil. It just means a defense of God's justice in the face of evil. If God is really, it's just theodicy answers the question, is God really good even though evil is permitted? In reality, this is what Habakkuk's asking, isn't it? Theodicy. How can God be so pure, so holy, and still look on evil? How can he use Babylon to destroy evil, who are evil themselves? And you probably have questions like this in our own society today. Why does God permit such and such? XYZ. Why does God allow this to happen? I'm so incredibly, I want to say spiritually annoyed by some of the answers I've seen Christians put out there because of things going on in our culture today. Some of the answers are so shallow, so unbiblical, that it makes me sick. Spiritually sick. How about that? It makes me sick because there's no use of scripture. There's no use of defending God's holiness in this case. They just say, I don't know. I don't know why such things happen. Of course, there are many answers that are given, and let's go over some of these. Of the answer to, let me just give you some of the biblical, not biblical, quote-unquote Christian answers that people give for why God is good, but why there is, or God is good, why is there evil? Let's just go over a couple. I think this will be helpful for you to see by the time we get to the right, the biblical answer, you'll see, oh, it makes sense. So sometimes you have to explain what it doesn't mean in order to explain what it does mean later so that it's more clear. So one way to answer this question is, God is good, why is there evil? One way to answer this question is, it's something called fideism, which means that God's ways are beyond comprehension and reason, and therefore consideration of the problem of evil only leads to illogical logical contradictions, so we don't even talk about it. They use Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 as their go-to passage, which says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, then why is Habakkuk asking these questions? Why doesn't he just quote Isaiah, since Isaiah was before him? Why doesn't he just quote Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 and be done? Well, because this doesn't answer the question. God is good. There's evil. And really, what it does is it produces more questions and causes the Christian to doubt, causes anybody to doubt whether God is good or not. There are people who are hurting and have real life issues. And so then when you're suffering, you're not allowed to ask, like Habakkuk, you're not allowed to ask God, why am I suffering? Oh, that's right, your thoughts are above my thoughts. That's not comforting. I'm sorry. It's pretty shallow, to be honest. Another response is, others will say that there is no point in attempting to figure out the solution and just leave the evil unexplained. In other words, they say evil is an illusion. It's an illusion. If you were to ask these people, do you see this evil in the world? And they'd say, what evil? Where? Is that encouraging? No, I think that's a cop-out. Just reading the morning newspaper, watching the news for 5 minutes in the evening will disprove this theory. Evil is an illusion. If you've ever gone evangelizing, or if you just talked to somebody one-on-one and you're trying to evangelize them, they'll bring up stuff like the authority of Scripture, the origins of Scripture, and guess what? The problem of evil. Right? So what are you going to do? Just say, oh, evil's an illusion. How's that going to go over? It doesn't go over. Surely it's okay to say, you know, I've had many conversations with people say, you know, I've never really studied that before. I haven't thought about that for some time. Let me get back to you in a few days. Let me study that and get back to you, or something like that. But you don't say, no, evil's an illusion. That doesn't help. It doesn't help anything. Okay, so another view is to answer this question is, God is good, then why is there evil? Some will just change who God is and redefine his sovereignty and his omnipotence. These so-called theologians would say that God also struggles with evil, and he's in the process of overcoming it. Well, this sounds like a therapy session, not the God of the Bible, does it? This may resolve the problem of evil, but what does it do? It diminishes his glory, and it really undermines what the scriptures say about him, right? This view can't be taken either. Well, there's a few more flawed views here. There's something called transmoralism. This view affirms the omnipotence of God, but compromises his goodness. In other words, they say, God says, do what I say, not what I do. He participates in evil, but he says, do what I say, not what I do. And you see the ramifications that happen as a parent when you do that. Do as I say, not as I do. Your kids then see your hypocrisy and they don't listen to a word you say. Why would we listen to God if he is entertaining evil, just like we are? One final flawed view is that God has created us with such freedom and he's not even aware of our choices until we make them. That's laughable. That means... No, that's not a good answer at all. God is aware of the decisions you will make because he's entirely sovereign, and it's foolish to say so. Would you agree at this point that we have not yet to hear a decent answer about God is good and why is there evil in the world? Would you agree with that? Well, I would say up front, to answer this in a biblical way, I would say up front, you can't fully understand the answer given from Scripture. Why? Not because I have any more knowledge than you. I stand and I go, whoa, this is hard to understand. Why? Because we're finite creatures. We're finite. And God is infinite. But he gives us enough information to go, okay. And with any information that we get from God, we have to trust him. Rather than question or undermine his authority, we say, okay, God, I believe you. I don't understand all that, but yes, I believe you. Why? Because you're the God of the universe, you created all things, you love me, etc., etc. So as one ponders this, God is good, and why is there evil, it may make your brain feel like it's going to explode because it's baffling. Yet the Bible does give some answers. Thankfully, first remember these balances in Scripture. I think these will help you to see that there is a balance when we answer the question of theodicy. The Scriptures never, ever try to reconcile the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Never. In fact, you find them on the same page, in the same verse in times. They aren't seen as contradictory in the Bible. In fact, I like what Spurgeon says. He says they're friends. It's God's sovereignty and responsibility. They're friends. They go hand in hand, he said. Thus, God's decree does not release man from his sin. Example, look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is one of those chapters that talks about God's sovereignty and whom he chooses, whom he doesn't choose for salvation. And even here, Paul could stop and say, well, God, how does your sovereignty and my responsibility work? But he doesn't. He doesn't. He just stops. He doesn't bother reconciling the two. Why? Because you don't need to reconcile. They work together because this is how God has designed things. And so how does that work? In our minds, it's difficult, I would admit. But that's when we say, I trust you, God, because I don't know everything. You do, though. Look at verse 19 of Romans 9. So he's talking about how God has mercy on some and not on others, and he chooses. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? In other words, okay, God, you choose some and you don't choose others, but you still find fault with me? Paul could say right here, well, wait a second. How does that work? He doesn't. Verse 20, here's the proper question to ask. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? In other words, what Paul is saying, the right question to ask is, why do you still find fault with me if you don't choose me for salvation? The right answer is, who are you to answer back to God? The pot doesn't look to the potter and say, hey, why are you making me like this? It is evident then that the agent is not responsible for all the certain consequences of his acts. For example, imagine there's a just judge and there's a criminal in his court, and it may arouse some intense feelings of bitterness and hatred when he sentences that person. But who's blameworthy when the judge sentences this guy to jail or wherever, what he does? Who's blameworthy? The judge or the person sitting in court? Well, some would like to say it's the judge. And then some look back and say, you see, it's God, his fault. His fault for evil. No. In the final analysis, it's really the fault of the criminal. In the final analysis, then, to delve beyond what is written is not only futile, but borders on the heretical. As we see in verse 29, Paul says, who are you to answer to God? Even what I'm trying to say here, what I'm trying to get at, is that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility do not conflict. So keep in mind then, before we answer this question, that God does not always bring about his decree through his directive will, like a miracle, but rather he uses you and I, or what we might call secondary issues, secondary causes. That is to say, man has a responsibility. His actions are real. His sin is real. And one cannot say, well, God created me, I sinned, therefore it's God's fault. No. Whose fault was it that betrayed Jesus? Well, God planned it. Surely it's God's fault. Who sinned? Judas. And we'll see that in a minute. Let me give you another biblical example. I'm getting ahead of myself. But think about this with me, of an example of first and second causes. God being the first cause. Secondary causes would be humans. Think about this one. Genesis 50:20. When Joseph's talking to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God what? Meant it for what? Good. The primary cause in this event was that God sent Joseph down to Egypt to do what? To save his people, right? But who sinned in the matter? Who's the secondary cause? Who sinned in the matter to send Joseph down to Egypt? His brothers. But God planned it all along and used the evil of his brothers to get him down to Egypt. Isn't that amazing? But you see, the blame is always on the brothers, not God. In other words, God used ordinary means to make that happen. Rather than a divine miracle, he used ordinary means of the sin of his brothers to move him down there. In other words, by them sinning, they saved their very lives. You see that? Isn't that interesting? Who could have thought of that plan but God himself? Now, look at with me, turn to Acts chapter 2. Here's the most monumental example of how God uses evil, but is not participating in evil himself. If you stop as you turn to Acts 2, I want you to think about this. And if you say, well, God doesn't use evil because he's too holy, what about, doesn't he use you? And what's in our hearts? Evil. Evil's in our hearts. If God can use you as an individual, you should never question that he can use evil. He uses us all the time. He used Joseph's brothers. Now look at this example, the most monumental example of first and secondary causes. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's the first cause. That's God moving. He planned it from before time began, right? You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. There's the secondary causes. God and his infinite wisdom, his holiness to save people from their sin, planned this event that his very own son would die for sinners. But God used men to nail him to the cross. How powerful is that? In fact, if God didn't use evil, think about this. If God didn't use evil for his glory, then where would you be? You say, well, I believe in Christ. I believe in the sacrifice on the cross. Well, didn't he use evil to accomplish his will? He did. He did. Did he sin in the matter? Absolutely not. We see later in Acts that the apostles blamed Judas, Pilate, the Romans, the Jews for Christ's death, Herod, not God. God planned all this while he separated himself from evil to carry out the greatest thing that ever happened in our history. You see, even in the gospel message, we find what? Evil and the goodness of God. You see that? Where's the evil? Well, the evil is in Herod and Judas, etc., killing Jesus. You see, the goodness of God in that God used his death by evil men to bring about salvation to many. See that? You go back to Joseph. He used evil, the brothers of Joseph, to carry out his will to bring Joseph down. And if Joseph never was brought down, hypothetically speaking, we don't know, there would be no Jesus. Because Judah would have died when? In the famine that Pharaoh dreamed about and occurred. So then you go back to Habakkuk. He's asking these questions. Can God use, he's basically asking God, can you use evil? Is this proper? Certainly he can. Is God guilty of the sin by doing that? No, he's not guilty. He's using sinful agents like Joseph's brothers, Herod, Pilate, the Romans, the Jews. He's using them. Here in this case, who's he using? Who's the secondary cause? Babylon. Babylon. You see, we're not saying that evil's an illusion. We're not saying that it doesn't exist. We're not saying that, well, God knows way more and I don't understand it any. Well, which is true, but they stop there. There's an answer to evil, isn't there? Yes, there's evil in the world, and that's why I cited Genesis at the very beginning. That's where it started. That's where it came into the world. We know Romans 5 says, through one man's sin, death entered into the world, right? But then God used that sin, and you come down all the way to the cross, and he used evil, not participating in evil, in order to bring about good. We don't always know the exact reason why God, and this may, let me stop there. This might produce more questions. But this is what the Bible says, right? It's what the Bible says. That's where we have to stop and say, I trust you, God. I don't understand it all. But more, I got more reading to do. We don't always then know the exact reason why God allows such evil to occur or even to flourish at times. But it is obvious from the story of Joseph, from the death of our Lord, from this story in Habakkuk. But we know that in Joseph's case, in Jesus' case, the evil was used to bring about salvation for many people. Isn't that right? And in Jesus' case, still today, and really if you want to look at Joseph's story, it does the same. It brought about so Judah could bear the next child or have the next child in order to lead to the Messiah. You see how all God works all this together in his goodness, not being evil himself, not sinning. He's holy, but he uses unholy vessels to accomplish his will. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that God can do this? We can't do that. We can't participate in evil and not be evil. He's not participating. He's using his agents like pawn pieces to do what he wills. He's not participating. He's not doing it. He's not unholy. But the sinful men that he's using are. We go back to the judge. The judge makes a statement and says, this man's doing this time in jail. The judge is just. He's right. The man who committed the crime is wrong. And so we know that God remains good and sovereign. And these biblical concepts that we looked at demonstrate how God does not sin in the process. He's holy. And we are just simply looking at what Scripture says. And if perchance we ignore evil and say it doesn't exist, you're simply ignoring what? The gospel. You're simply ignoring the gospel. Because God used evil actions of men, as he says in Acts 2, who nailed Jesus to a cross, but God planned it before time began. And when we say it that way, we simply are repeating the words of the Bible. This is what God has said. I know, again, that may not settle everything in your mind. Because it doesn't for me. I have more questions. But at the same time, we have to trust God and humble ourselves and realize, well, this is what the Bible says. Boy, it's confusing on some regards, but this is as far as God takes it. Like Romans 9, who are you, O man? Because if you dabble in too many questions, dabble in too much what you think might be true or not true, then what Paul says is be careful what you ask God. The pot doesn't say to the potter, why did you make me this way? And in reality, for an unbeliever, you say, well, that doesn't answer my question about evil. That's not your problem. An unbeliever's problem is not, well, I need the problem of evil to be answered before I get saved. No, you don't. No, you don't. That's not your problem. What your problem is that you're sinning against a holy God and you need to be reconciled to him. You need to run to Christ for salvation. That's your greatest need. Not, I need all my questions answered. Even if we did answer all your questions, you may still go, well, I need more. You're just baiting God. You're testing him. So repent. Repentance is what you need. Reconciliation with God through Christ is what you need. And believer, we must relish in the mind and plan of God that is rich and clear, but yet mind-blowing and boggling. So now we go back to Habakkuk 2. With all that, go back to Habakkuk 2. God is holy, and now we see that Babylon, the tool that he uses, is unholy. This will go quicker than the first part. Verse 14, why have you made men like the fish of the sea? Now he's going to use this illustration basically all the way till the end of chapter 1 about the fish in the sea. Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? In verse 15, he says the Chaldeans, it's added. You see it's in italics in the NSB. It literally just reads, he brings all them. But Chaldeans is right. It's who he's talking about. The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. In other words, bringing them up with a hook is talking about Babylon and their imperialism, and comparing them to professional fishermen who repeatedly bring their catch out of the water and gather it into their nets. Whether they're out on the boat or whether they're on the shore, they're gathering their... And what Habakkuk is saying is that they're like fishermen. They're going to gather Judah and all their enemies into their net and destroy them. It's a word picture of their helplessness and defenselessness. They're like fish caught in a net. And it shows how man is unable to save himself, that he's like a fish out of water, wriggling and jiggling and all doing all these things in the net, helpless. He can't get out. And this is what Habakkuk is saying about the Judahites. They're toast. Because the powerful army's coming. Notice at the end of verse 15, he says, therefore, they rejoice and are glad. These two terms together are often used, found in the Hebrew Bible for religious contexts, such as worshiping God and praising God. But here it says they rejoice, Babylon rejoices and are glad. Because why? They're exalting in the power. They're exalting in the fact that they're like fishermen who are taking their enemies into their net. And this is more lamenting of the prophet because he's saying, Lord, these people are evil. You can't see this. You're too holy. Verse 16, therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net. So notice that Babylon, we see their unholiness here because they don't give praise to God, because they could give praise to God and say, thank you for using us as an instrument to wipe out unholiness. No, they sacrifice to their net. Remember, their net goes back up to why do you treat men like the fish of the sea in verse 14. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things, their catch is large and their food is plentiful. In other words, their army is so arrogant that they worship their own power, their nets, their armies, their devices in order to ensnare their enemies. Isn't it interesting that people are prone to worship that which makes them rich and successful? Isn't that interesting? And Babylon worshiped what? Her military might. Others might worship their money, their influence they have over people, or their power, or their job. I think we can learn a few lessons here. We must refrain from prideful behavior and thinking more highly of ourselves. Why? Because God is holy, and we must respond like Isaiah the prophet or Peter in the fishing boat. We must respond with, Lord, I'm a sinner. Go away from me, as Peter said. Another thing I think we can learn is that God will use ordinary things, even give us discomfort, in order to make us more like his son. And in this case, God gave them Babylon. Verse 17, we see Habakkuk's bewilderment. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? In other words, are they going to take over the whole world? Are they going to draw out their sword and kill everybody? You can see how he's vexed by all this. He's dumbfounded that God would do such a thing. And how that God, in his infinite wisdom, can use such an unholy vessel to destroy them. So we've learned here that God is holy. We've learned that God can use evil for his purposes, yet he still remains holy. Perhaps today you're overwhelmed by evil in this world. I don't blame you one bit. There are times I'm super, super overwhelmed by evil in this world, but one thing that keeps me going is that I've got busy kids. I need to help out my wife. I need to work here. And so that it helps me to stay busy and not think about it too much. Because if I wasn't busy with life, I could see despairing would be right on the top of my list. Some days seem too daunting, too overpowering, and it feels like it will never end. And there's this aching feeling in your heart of evil, evil, evil. It seems to be winning. And then we can look back to Habakkuk, and we can question God. And we remember that even though God is sovereign, he is not silent in his disdain for evil. He is still good. He's still good. And this aspect of God is often missed for those like us who believe in God's absolute sovereignty. We must not dabble in, well, if he's absolutely sovereignty, he must enjoy evil as some of these things that we looked at before. No, he's good. And we must never disregard one attribute of God over another, because if you do that, you're just like the people who focus on his mercy and love and that's it. He is all of his attributes at every moment. So mercy and love and even his righteousness, his holiness, even his wrath. Don't despair. Don't lose heart, but look to God, the God of the Bible, who is strong and mighty, and he's good, and yet he's kind also. Trust even when you don't understand. And if you're like me, and if you're like someone who is, because I'm not going to say I'm always honest with my heart, but if you're honest about your heart, which I don't think all of us are all the time, because we're human, but if you're honest about your heart, honest about where you are at in life, Sometimes we want to know answers to questions that God is not going to give, and we may even hold it over his head. I want this answer or else. You know, sometimes I think a proper, humble way to respond to God is to say, I don't know. I don't know, and I'm okay with not knowing because he's almighty, he's all powerful. And if you look at the ending of Habakkuk, I know I'm giving it away. That's essentially how Habakkuk responds, is, Lord, I'm going to trust you no matter what. Even if, he says, even if, verse 17 of chapter 3, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food. In other words, the economy is busted. And there's no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. I'm going to despair, he says in verse 18. Is that what he says? No. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. So it's good to remember that God is certainly absolutely sovereign, but it's also good to remember that he is good. He is good. And quite frankly, we aren't good. We need his grace. And you say, well, I'm a believer. I already have his grace. Well, we need more and more every day, don't we? If you examine your heart on a regular basis, you realize, wow, I'm... Maybe Habakkuk should be asking, why is God using me as an individual? I'm so evil. I have evil thoughts. I say things I shouldn't say. I treat people this way. But God is good, and he uses us, and he forgives us our sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are good. Thank you that we can completely trust you and that you are completely sovereign. Lord, we learn here from Habakkuk that he questions how you as a holy God can use evil instruments and unclean vessels, but yet you use them for your glory. We thank you, Father, that you don't dabble in evil, you don't participate in evil, you don't tempt us to evil, you don't force us to do evil, but you're good in that way, and you protect us from evil. Even though we are evil people and we hide sin in our hearts and we love sin, at times as Christians, we even love darkness. But Lord, we're thankful that even in Christ, you use evil men to fulfill your plan, but his sacrifice conquered sin and death. The very thing that plagues us. The very thing that plagues us and will send us to hell. But you've saved us from our sin because of Christ. Father, I pray for those who are scared of the plague that's out and about. The disease that people run away from. And even the thoughts that run of what's the government going to do next? Or what's going to happen here or there? I pray that we would not fear our government. I pray that we would not fear plagues. I fear that we would not fear armies, but that we would fear you, God, and that we would live in light of who you are, that you're a holy God, and that we need to live our lives in a way that's pleasing and honoring to you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.